We turn to the prophecy of Joel that's tucked away between the prophets Hosea and Amos. Last time I was here, about 3 months ago or so, I preached a sermon from Joel chapter 2, having to do with the call to repentance and the Lord promising to destroy the oppressor represented by Babylon, and then coming of the great day of Pentecost itself, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, Joel chapter 3. For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, that is back from the exile, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. They have cast lots for my people, that is after having captured them, made them prisoners. I've given a boy for an harlot, sold a girl for wine that they might drink. Ye, what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coasts of Palestine? Will ye render me a recompense? That is, try to reimburse the Lord now, fearing his judgment. And if he recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I return your recompense upon your own head? I will repay you all right, because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that is barbarians around the Mediterranean world, that ye might remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them up, I will raise them out of the place whither you have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off. The Lord hath spoken it. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, and that has to do with the heathen, the nations of the heathens. Prepare war. That is, God is challenging them, almost like David with Goliath. Get ready for a war. You want war? I'll bring you war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen. Gather yourselves round about. And then, the Lord having said that, God's people say, thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the battle be joined. Let the heathen be wakened and come up out of the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get ye down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, the wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, that is, he will shout with a loud shout. Utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. The Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion. My holy mountain then shall Jerusalem be holy. There shall no strangers pass through her anymore, that is, any foreigners, any more enemies loose in her streets to destroy the city as the Babylonians did. That will all come to an end. It shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk. All the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and the fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord and shall water the valley of Shittim. These are references to a valley that has the acacia trees, which is a pleasant odor and brings a fruitfulness like an orchard. Egypt shall be a desolation. Edom, that is the descendants of Esau, shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed. For the Lord dwelleth in Zion. And the point is that he's going to dwell there forever. It has reference really to the new Jerusalem when all is said and done. In some ways, the whole of the chapter will make reference to various sections of it in the sermon. The heart of it having to do with multitudes in the valley of decision, going back to verse 14. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And then what follows, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining, and so on. What Joel is as a prophet is a prophet of judgment. But judgments of various kinds. The book opens with judgments of God pronounced against his own people, against Judah and Jerusalem for their apostasy, you see. And refers there even to the day of the Lord, because Judah and Jerusalem going in the way of, well, we're going to worship the Lord in the temple, but there's other gods too, you know. And so they would get images and idols and make some sacrifices to the other images as well. In other words, it was not an exclusive worship of Jehovah God, but they wanted to be inclusive, you know, the Christian faith and other faiths as well, and do respect to all of the gods and religions, a double-mindedness led by their office bearers, their officers, kings and priests, and even some prophets. And so God pronounces this judgment upon his people and has made plain to them, I'm going to send you into exile under the armies of Babylon, which he likens to the locusts, if you recall from the sermon a couple months ago. You're going to be disinherited. Because of your sin, you are worthy of being disinherited, losing the promised land. Judgment upon his own people. Exile. And that went on, of course, for 70 years. And then you have, in the second chapter, the call to repentance. And blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, verse 14. Call a solemn assembly, let them come. And in the call to this repentance and confession, in another pronouncement of judgment, following that great day of repentance, he says, I'm going to have another judgment. Now it's going to be upon the Babylonians, the nation that holds you captive. I will destroy Babylon, as Babylon represented the anti-Christian world power, and set you free, see? So judgment now upon your captors and those who have taken you into exile. And following the great day of repentance, which ends up really being the day of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, when so many repented in the hearing of the apostolic gospel, they're going to come then, following that, another day of judgment. And that's going to be what is described here in chapter 3 as the final judgment upon the whole of the world, every nation, tribe, and tongue, the final judgment that comes sometime in the future and may be nearer than we first suppose. The question arises, are you ready for that judgment? Or that final judgment? And to stand before your Maker and to meet your God with a good conscience. Are you ready to do that in accordance with how you are living? Self-examination. You may say, how I'm living, it's a matter of faith. It's a matter of faith, beloved. That's also how you and I are living as the demonstration of the authenticity, the validity of our confession and of our faith. That, remember, is part of self-examination, as you find that in those three different parts, sins, your sins, your unworthiness of salvation, your faith, examining whether you believe this faithful promise of God in Christ Jesus alone, but notice also your conscience, whether you purpose henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in your life and to walk uprightly before Him. Aren't we saved by faith? What does our work have to do with it? A man, beloved, may make a good outward confession. Let his works betray him that his faith is really not authentic. Demas, remember that? Demas, who followed Paul and was training evidently to be a minister, he says to Titus the second time, hath forsaken me. For all his outward confession, he hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. He couldn't part ways in the end with this present world. His life betrayed the inauthenticity of his faith. Examination, beloved. How are we living? If we are not living in such a way as to be ready to meet our Maker with a good conscience, neither are we ready to partake of the table, because when you come to the table, you meet with God, you sit with God. And He asks, what's the resolution of your heart, my heart? Am I resolved unto godliness? Sincere repentance. Not simply saying, I'm sorry for my sins, but tomorrow I'm going to go right on in them. I admit I'm a great sinner. Repentance, beloved, is a turning from sorrow for and a resolution unto godliness. Such, the form says, are to be counted as worthy partakers. Such a one is ready to meet with God and to sit with God as one's Father, and to have fellowship, communion with Him. So, self-examination, even as we consider this matter of the final judgment itself. Consider this passage under the theme, the day of the Lord, the valley of decision. That great dreadful day, answering to a sovereign summons, an opening to a day of joy and peace, because that's how the chapter in the end concludes, doesn't it? The day of the Lord, the valley of decision. That great dreadful day, answering to a sovereign summons, an opening to a day of joy and peace. The heart of the third chapter is found, as I have indicated already, in verses 14 and following, but especially two phrases, multitudes in the valley of decision. And we have to explain, especially in the second point, what that valley of decision, what that decision is all about. For the day of the Lord is near. That phrase too, the day of the Lord, and it is near. That's a phrase, that day of the Lord, that occurs more than once in the prophecy of Joel. For instance, you read already in chapter 2, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill, let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, it's nigh at hand. But this is a day of judgment against His own people, you see, as a chastisement. When He brings judgment upon His people, He's chastising them to sanctify them. As a father may be most unhappy with a wayward child and disciplines that child in the interest of waking him up to the error of his way and to bring him to a certain sorrow and repentance. So this is a chastisement not simply upon the carnal, but even upon godly who were being drifting along with this apostasy, and He's going to bring them back by this judgment. It's a judgment, you see, unto salvation, and he calls it the day of the Lord. And then when there is this judgment also upon Babylon, it's likened to the day of the Lord. But it's a phrase that appears more than once. And so you have it here in our passage again. In fact, it's a phrase that may have originated in Joel if, as many scholars think, Joel was the first of the writing prophets, so that he would have been a contemporary of Isaiah himself, and maybe even a little older than Isaiah. And so this phrase that you find picked up by the other prophets originates here with Joel. You'll notice in verse 31 of chapter 2, the sun shall be turned into darkness, moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. That's chapter 2. And then you get to chapter 3, and there's reference once again to this day of the Lord. And you will find this phrase also in the New Testament. We'll turn to that in a little one of the instances in just a few minutes. But striking is it's that phrase that brings the Old Testament to its conclusion. The last of the prophets is Malachi. In the fourth chapter of Malachi, in the fifth and sixth verses, you read this. These are the concluding verses of the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. There's the phrase. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Striking. What he's saying is there's one going to come, and he's going to really be introduced by the Elijah of the New Testament. John the Baptist is the Elijah of the New Testament. He says, behold the Lamb of God, and points to Jesus as the Christ and the Messiah. Lest I come and smite the world with a curse. Now, the earth. Now, that can refer to the promised land, but it can even refer to the whole of the world. There is something that has prevented God from destroying the whole of the world already. And that's the coming of the Messiah. He comes and he prevents God, if you will, from saying, enough of this ungodly world and its unrighteousness, and I'm simply going to burn it and destroy it. But the Messiah comes, and he turns the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. You see, what prevents the premature, you might say, judgment upon the whole of the world in the great and dreadful day is that in the New Testament there is a people who need to be saved. And that great and dreadful day cannot come until the last of those who are blood-bought by the Lord Jesus are called out of the nations and saved. It's almost as there's this great boulder tipping on a great precipice, and there's a people under it, and the only thing that keeps that whole big boulder from just crashing down on them is this Messiah with his power. You will not fall yet until I have saved every last soul that I is blood bought. And he saves them by the gospel and the Spirit. And what the gospel and the Spirit do, beloved, is to turn the hearts of fathers to their children. That is, away from themselves. And fathers now are awakened by the gospel to the need of their own salvation, but they also have a love for others, and they think of their children, and they give the word to their children, their generations, and the Spirit works, and these children pay heed also to the ways of the Lord, you see. And there's the gathering of the church. And the judgment is stalled, if you will, prevented. Oh no, don't let it fall yet. I haven't saved. There's souls to be saved yet. The word has to go forth. I haven't gleaned the nations of all the wheat, if you will, all the chosen wheat. And some still has to spring up. When that last sheaf of wheat is ready and ripened, that last soul saved, I'll let it fall. Christ stands there, you see, to prevent it, the coming of the Messiah. But he's turning the hearts of fathers to children, opening their hearts to the truth of God that they may teach generations until that great, until the last is saved. And then the Lord Christ, you see, will come again. Now, that begins this great day with his resurrection from the dead. And then, if you will, his ascending into heaven and the great New Testament ingathering of his people through the preaching of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when that's accomplished, then what will come is this great and dreadful day of the Lord that Malachi refers to, but it's simply the phrase, you see, that he has lifted from Joel chapter 2, the great and terrible day of the Lord, and then from what we find here in verse 14 of chapter 3, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now, what that day of the Lord refers to then is the final judgment. What's striking is it's not called the day of final judgment. Why not just call it the day of final judgment? Why call it the day of the Lord? That it's called the day of the Lord, beloved, is significant. What helps us to understand the significance of that phrase is our consideration of what we call the first day of the week. I could ask children that way. We call it Sunday. We call it more than that. We call it Sabbath. We call it more than that. We call it the Lord's Day. Why is the first day of the week referred to by Christians as the Lord's Day? Because it's supposed to be a day devoted to the business of the Lord, not to the business of men. The business of men is to cease on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, as we mark the resurrection. Just as a little aside before I go on, that's interesting, you know. Christ's resurrection is the first work of the new creation. That new body, that's the new man. That's the resurrection man. That's the bodies you and I will have when we are raised from the dead. That resurrection body. It's interesting, in the first creation, God makes the whole creation for 5 days and then finally makes man to put in the new creation. That first creation. And the new creation is just the opposite. He begins with man, the new man. And after he's gathered the whole of the church, new men and women, Adams and Eves, if you will, all of them, then he will make the new creation. And you know what? We're going to be witnesses to that. We're going to see the creation of the new heavens and the new earth in which you and I are to live with our new bodies, which will be just like Christ. Resurrection body. We won't be Christ. We won't be the Son of God, God in the flesh, but we will have his resurrection body. The new man created first for the new creation, and then after all have been gathered, the new humanity. Now the whole of the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, haste the day. That's how we're going to conclude the sermon, so we'll come back to that. But the day of the Lord, when the Lord's business is to be accomplished, is that what's going on in this present day? It's the Lord's day? It's not the Lord's day with our society. You know, this nation that says, oh, it used to say, we're a Christian nation and its coins, in God we trust. And the first day of the week is the Lord's Day? You know as well as I do in this city with its sports teams. It ain't exactly the Lord's Day on Sunday in Pittsburgh, is it, from Lord's Day to Lord's Day? It's what's the Steelers doing? What's the Penguins doing? What's man doing? And if we don't have the sports, well, let's do our business. Maybe a morning for the Lord, that's enough. Now the rest is for us and our business. And by the way, that's a mark of apostasy. And as that which calls itself Christian church just shoves that whole day aside because we want to do our business, Lord, on the Lord's day. If we have some time, we'll fit you in. But otherwise, it's going to be our business and our extremes. You have an apostasy going on, and judgment falls as a result. The transgression of the Lord's day, beloved, is a primary factor, not using it properly, in the very apostasy of the church that brings this judgment. But there comes a day, you see, when the Lord says, this is the day of the Lord, and man's business will cease, whether man is interested in ceasing his business or not. And the Lord Christ is going to come in a visible way. Behold your God. One will not see God, but one will see the glory of God in the Son of Man as the Son of God when he appears upon the clouds, when he is ready to appear, and it will be the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and who shall abide the day of his coming? Scripture asks that, doesn't it? Who shall abide the day of his coming? Not those who have turned the Lord's day into man's day and have been living unto themselves with all of their interests and all of their carnal desires and satisfying their own appetites. They will say, hills fall on us and mountains cover us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. But that's, you see, the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That's mentioned, you see, in Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. To you who are troubled, rest with us. Interesting, even rest, a day of rest. Rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance of them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. They heard the gospel. They turn their backs to it. They want no part of the gospel. They become anti-Christian. Let's silence this Christian business of gospel and service and repentance and so on. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. He shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. See? The great and dreadful day of the Lord, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed with heaven with his mighty angels with flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who obeyed not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Man's business brought to a screeching end, if you will. But there will be, and the Lord, you see, will have a day dedicated to his own business. And you might say the business will be an audit, a day of accounting and of reckoning and of opening books. And you know about the books of life, right? The books of men's lives, all written down. That's the figure, of course. God doesn't have a right written down, but there was a time when everything was written down if you wanted to keep a record. Now I suppose you'd say, well, it's in the computer. It's all in the mind of God. And there's going to be an accounting, an auditing of how have you lived. Man will have one business item that day. He'll have to answer a question. How did you live? What did you live for? Was it for self and the satisfying of self? Or did it have to do with God, the confession of the true God, the worship of God, the service of Christ as Savior and Lord, and the service of others as well? The great day of accounting, the day of the Lord, called the great and dreadful day. That's what it's called. in the verse we read, it's just called, of course, the day of the Lord, but it's picking up, as I said, from verse 30, which says the great and terrible or dreadful day of the Lord. It's the great day, of course, because it's the culmination of history. With all of history, the deeds and lives of men have worked for, stand before the presence of God to give an account for their lives and then to face their eternal and everlasting destiny for heaven or for hell. It's that day towards which the whole of history works, if you will, the great day of the Lord. There's been days of judgment of the Lord, but this is the great day. This is the final judgment, the great. And it's dreadful, of course, because of the glory and the righteousness that's revealed. We read of that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And a great dread falls upon those who not only don't want him to return, but have said, oh, there is no God, there is no Christ. There will be no answer for how we have lived. We can live as we want with impunity. And lo and behold, all their hopes are emptied as false and vain. And there is this day of reckoning. Who shall hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, the great and dreadful day of the Lord? Which brings us back to the question that would be put to every person standing before that great throne and that great Christ. How did you live? What did you live for? But in the end, whom did you live for? Was it for self? To satisfy self, ego, status, appetites, whatever? Or was it for Christ? The cause of Christ? And for others as well, for what we call the Church of Christ. That's also, you see, involved, isn't it? I could take you to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, verse 31, you read, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Before him shall be gathered all nations. He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. So there's going to be humanity divided into two sections. His people, Christ's people, what we may call the redeemed, and those who are the ungodly, the goats, who are yet in their sins because they have not sought covering in Christ by his blood. But what's so striking about Christ as he sets forth this parable is he says, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. And then, for I was hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked, you clothed me, and so on. And they said, when? Well, when you did this to the least of my brethren, you did it unto me. And in accordance with that, enter into the kingdom. I didn't say on the basis of that. On the basis of the blood of Christ. But in accordance with how you have treated the body of Christ, those who were precious to Christ, even the little ones, the least of the kingdom, those without any status in the eyes of men. Accordingly, I shall deal with you. To the merciful, I will show myself merciful. But to those who had no mercy, especially to those precious to Christ, I will show no mercy. That's why he says to the goats, I was hungered and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you took me not in. When, Lord? When you failed to do it to the least of these, my brethren, you didn't visit me, feed me, and so on. You failed to do it to me. But that ties in with our text. Recall some of the words we read in our text when the Babylonians came, the ungodly, and took the people into exile, and they cast lots for my people. They gave a boy for a harlot, sold a girl for wine that they might drink. They took, hardly dare to bring this up even when you think about it, but what those ungodly soldiers did with the little ones of Jerusalem. unspeakable, to abuse them in, yeah, what fashion? And here's a little girl. You want her? Give me a glass of wine. She's all yours. Christ's own, dealt with that way by the ungodly. In the end times too, beloved, the ungodly, the wicked, will be taking children from believers to use and abuse. And we may fear that. Remember this, God knows his own. God knows his own. He knows how to keep his own, even the little ones in the end. But you shall render a recompense, he says. They stand in the judgment. He reminds them, Oh Lord, we want to reimburse you. Reimburse me? You will reimburse me nothing. I'm going to reimburse you for the treatment of my people whom you scattered to the wind and treated like so much chaff and were cruel to whom you showed no mercy. There is the abyss. This is what you will repay for how you have failed to treat my people and how you have treated them. Persecution of Christians, beloved. Pray to that, concerning that in the congregational prayer. And there are those who bear in their bodies right now the marks of the Lord Jesus and are in prison for his sake, for their witness. And where's the justice? It's unrighteous. No one speaks for them, and they're going to get away with this murder, if you will, and this abuse. You think so? You really think so? When the Lord God is writing it all down? And there comes the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And they plead for themselves, as it were. And he opens the book and says, here it's written. This is how you treated my own. And now this is how I will deal with you. Meet thy judgment, O man, woman, or whomever. The Lord, beloved, not only knows how to vindicate his own with righteousness in the end, be assured he will keep his own as well. But ourselves also, self-examination, how we treat one another, how we speak one of another, the mercies we show one to another. Is there that which is between some must be removed that you may sit down with a good conscience, one with another. As Christ has forgiven me, I am ready to forgive you. That kind of a spirit, you see, because Christ's own are precious to him. And that must not be forgotten. And the great day of judgment has to do not only with, well, you know, I love the Lord, I'm right with God. You know how many times elders have heard that from men who are abandoning their wives and children? Little ones? Elders have to deal with that, you know, sometimes. Congregations I've been a pastor of. They're with somebody else, married to one person. Oh, I'm right with the Lord. You think so, huh? Oh, I have faith. Oh, yeah? The way you're living? Your works betray the absence of your faith, or you wouldn't be living this way and behaving this way. You can make the confession all you want about being right with God, but according to the scriptures, you're going to be held accountable as you have failed to do it to the least of these, my little ones. You will fail to do to me. That's the Lord Christ in his justice, you see, and in his righteousness. So, this great and dreadful day of the Lord and the record of our lives and standing before him with the record of our lives and understanding well that one must be right with God, but the way of being right with God is the confession of sin and the pleading of with mercy, right, and the turning from sin, as we have examined ourselves, we turn into the Lord with a good conscience, and he who pleads with the Lord, and then puts aside his rebellion and seeks the ways of his approval may have this good and quiet conscience and fear not the appearance of his Lord, knowing that his imperfections also are covered by the blood of Jesus. So this great and dreadful day of the Lord, beloved, when he returns and he takes care of the Lord's business, it will be the Lord's business day, as I have said, the day of accounting, and it will be to vindicate his righteousness, to vindicate why there are those who are cast to the abyss for their lies, for their sins, how they have lived and turned their backs on gospel and even in their immorality one with another and towards others, but also to vindicate the faith of his people. Because oftentimes his people suffer for their faith. What difference does it make, some say? And the people of God themselves wonder, suffer for my faith, bear this reproach unto what? And in the day of judgment, that faith, that confession is vindicated, that they stood for what was true, even though it was dismissed by others, stood what was true. And this is the day of reckoning. And so, beloved, all that is unrighteous in the end will be destroyed and removed. God does that by this great summons, this final summons, if you will. In chapter 2, you have reference to a judgment upon God's people for their sins, to sanctify them, to turn them from their double-mindedness to serve the one true God and him alone. In chapter 3, what you have is the utterance of a judgment for his people on their behalf, to bring an end, you see, to those who would persecute them and even destroy them if they could. You know, you go back to chapter 2 in verse 17, and says, give not thy people to their reproach, the heathen rule over them. Wherefore should they say, where is their God? Where's your God, they say, in the time of need? You make a confession of this God. He's powerless to help you. We're the power. We will do with you as we please. There is no God. There is no Christ that you make confession of. It's simply a figment of your imagination. On the great and dreadful day of the Lord, we will say, you want to know where our God is? See this Lord Jesus? This is the revelation of our God. Now, you must deal with him as he deals with you. Our faith in him, our hope for his return, is vindicated, you see. But they all stand before him because of this great summons from the valley. Notice it speaks here, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Now, there's reference here. By the way, what this has reference to is the resurrection of the bodies from the dead. The dead are awakened. There is this rapture of the saints who are in the graves, first of all caught up to Christ in the heavens, in the clouds. Then those who are yet alive, we read in 1 Thessalonians, are caught up to be with the Lord. And then there's the resurrection of the ungodly, in the billions, of course. And they will stand, what it's called here, the valley of decision. And the valley of decision ties in with the valley of Jehoshaphat. There's a number of references, if you recall, in the valley of Jehoshaphat. It says in verse 2, I will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, the nations, and will plead with them. That word plead doesn't mean beg or to seek to persuade. That word plead is the pleading of an advocate, or if you will, a prosecuting attorney. So this is his case, you see. He prosecutes. And I will present my case for my people there and for my heritage and for the guilt of those who have opposed and persecuted them. And there's not going to be any lawyer loose, beloved, to somehow plead that, well, somehow their rights have been violated. The lawyers might be the first ones who are prosecuted and taken care of. You can forget about lawyers pleading for you. You have to answer to the judge himself, to Christ himself, Who is your Lord? Whom have you served? How do you view others as well? His prosecuting case, you see, for my people at which they have scattered. And then there is this resurrection from the valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, I remind you, was a God-fearing king in Jerusalem, in Judah. And you read of this in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, what came to pass when Jehoshaphat was king. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, you can read the whole chapters perhaps later this evening, is that three nations confederated together south of Judah and Jerusalem to assault various other nations and to destroy their cities and to gather their spoils, their booty. And Jehoshaphat and the men of Judah seemed to be ignorant of this and evidently thought, well, whoever those nations are, they're just going to destroy the nations down there. Then, according to this chapter, a messenger comes up and says, Jehoshaphat, be warned, they're one day away and they are coming our way. And Jehoshaphat does not have time to gather an army from the nation to somehow defend Jerusalem and Judah from the onslaught of this confederacy of three different nations, of the Ammonites and of Moab and the children of Seir. So he cries out to the Lord, "What, O Lord God of our fathers, art not the God of heaven," in verse 6, "in thy power and might, what are we to do?" And the Lord sends an answer. I'll tell you what to do. Get your few soldiers of the city, which could hardly fight a battle with these three. And a son of Asaph says, and by the way, we're going to have some psalm singers. Get your instruments together. And you read that chapter. So they have a few soldiers following Jehoshaphat. And they have a bunch of psalm singers with their instruments. And he says, now go meet that confederacy of the army. And I will deliver them into your hands. Be not afraid nor dismayed, verse 15, by the reason of this great multitude. Notice multitude. Multitudes upon multitudes. For the battle is not yours, but God's. So they went about noon. And they got to the brow of a hill, and in the valley were the confederacy of the armies. And what were they doing? They were fighting amongst each other. They were slaughtering one another because two armies didn't trust the other army who was getting the booty. And after they had destroyed that one army, they turned against each other. And they ended up slaughtering each other so that in the end, they were all dead bodies. Verse 24, they looked upon the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies fallen upon the earth, and none escaped. And the Lord had just destroyed the army before them by sending a spirit of suspicion one amongst the other. By the way, that's what's going to happen to Antichrist kingdom too. When Christ comes again, it's not Antichrist all united against the Christians. You read the book of Revelation, Antichrist unity will unravel. When you're united as sinners, beloved, nothing in the end can keep you together. You will eventually unravel and go to war one against another. And you will, that's Revelation. Antichrist will have those who come against him, and he will have to defend himself. And in the midst of that battle, Christ will appear. And that will be the end of Antichrist in the battle, of course. And then there will be the resurrection of the dead, of the multitude upon multitudes in the valley of decision that's called the valley of Jehoshaphat, because the battle is the Lord's. And all the corpses now are raised to stand before the judgment of God. The valley of decision. Don't misunderstand that. Not this, the decision of man. There have been more than one evangelist who have as useless like Billy Graham and so on and said, as we have this great campaign, you're in the valley of decision. The Lord loves you all. He votes and desires your salvation. Satan desires your damnation. You cast the deciding vote. Which means, of course, there are many whom the Lord desires to save, whom he fails to save. That's not the gospel. Whom the Lord wills to save, he will save at some point. It may be towards the very end of one's life, like a thief on the cross, with only 6 hours to live. But one dies, one will die in Christ. as one of Christ's own, of God's own. He knows how to save his own in the end. It's not the valley of decision, and he desires, and again, his desire to save is frustrated, and he cannot save. He saves. He knows how to save a loved, the power, God of power. He will save his own one way or the other by his word and spirit, be it at the very end of one's life, if need be. Like a brand plucked out of the burning. This is not man's decision. That word means verdict. It's the valley of the verdict, God's verdict, which is why one doesn't say, well, I'm 17, you know, I can get serious about life maybe when I'm 27. Or I'm 27, life expectancy, maybe when I'm 57. I'm going to be a little blunt here, thou fool. Are you sure you're going to be alive this time tomorrow? That your life isn't ended tonight? Heart attack? Aneurysm, automobile accident. Be ready to meet thy God with a good and quiet conscience at any point during one's life. While it is today, hear the gospel and walk in the way of repentance unto godliness with faith in the Lord Jesus. The valley of the verdict is the final verdict. And if one has not been reconciled to God through Christ Jesus on that final day, one will not meet God as a friend and a savior. One will meet him as an enemy and as a judge. And the abyss awaits. And so the gospel comes while we are alive, while it is today, to call us to repentance, to confession, to being reconciled to God in Christ. And have a resolution of heart to live unto him instead of unto self as I have in the days past. When is he coming again, beloved? Well, when the gospel has gone to all the nations. When the gospel has gone to all the nations, we read in Matthew 24, then will the end come. And as you know and I know, that day is almost upon us. Because the gospel has found the nations. They know where all the nations are. It's not quite complete yet, but when it is, comes the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Do we have to face it with a fear, apprehension? No. Notice what it says here, that God will be the hope of the people and the strength of the children of Israel. What's hope? Hope is the expectation of something better. I hope, beloved, that as we sit here this evening, we're not interested simply in this life. And we think this is as good as it can get. I hope there is that which is in every one of us that grieves with the unrighteousness that is loose today. There's not much you can do about politics, is there? And you can get angry and so on. Why even respond? Because you see the unrighteousness that's going on and it grinds one, it grieves one, and say, well, this is the will of the Lord, we have to live with it, but it's unrighteousness. Lord, when is the unrighteousness going to be removed and righteousness rule from sea to utmost sea? Lord, haste the day. Comes the day, beloved, when the righteous judge shall make judgment and all unrighteousness shall be cleansed from the earth and the unrighteousness into the abyss. And God says, I will make a new heavens and the new earth, which is described here as the creation of abundance, like a paradise renewed. And then, beloved, I'm reminded of what you read here in Job chapter 38, verse 7, where God is speaking of the creation, of the laying of the foundations. Who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Beloved, that's the first creation. Evidence is the angels were already created. And as God called forth light and the whole of creation, the sons of God, as they saw wonder after wonder, and the creatures of the sea and the creatures of the land, and finally man, they shouted for joy in the stars of the heaven. That's what awaits us. Unrighteousness is remove the unrighteous, and then comes the fire against this creation so that the elements are loosed, not destroyed, annihilated, they're loosed. And And what God has created, he reforms again into the new heavens and the new earth. And we will sing for joy. You know what we'll sing? We're going to sing the Hallelujah Chorus is what we're going to sing. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Thanks God for my salvation and the salvation of all these who are my brothers and sisters in Christ. Waiting for the day? Ready for the day? Pray for it, beloved, by faith and confidence. Amen. Father in heaven, for thy word we give thee thanks. Prepare us for the great day. Prepare us even for the Lord's Supper. Prepare us for tomorrow to live our life as we ought in the way of a repentance, in the way of godliness, and in trusting in thy promises, and with a love for thee and one for another. In Jesus' name, amen.